webcasting to the world live the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's hump day. No, it's not hump day. Oops. Take two. Three, two, one. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's Thursday, May 6, 2010. The only May 6, 2010 in the history of humanity. Welcome in on this Thursday night edition of Glenn Klein online. So used to greeting you during midweek, but we're not too much later than that. But last night had a previous engagement, went to the Orlando Repertory Theater, where my daughter Hannah was performing, starring, in fact, in a and a fantastic production that she and some of her co-eds and professors, in fact, put on. And so glad to be with you here on this Thursday night. And, of course, a week ago we had to go on Tuesday night because Michael was in transit on Wednesday to Wisconsin, to America's heartland, to share the gospel of God's grace and peace. A week ago tonight he was in Marshfield doing that. And now via the modern technology of the Internet and air traffic, he's back home in Houston, Texas, where we speak with him tonight. Michael!
Good evening, Glenn. It's good to be back home. How are things in Florida?
They're fine. Very humid, very warm, little warmer than it should be at this time of year, but we'll take it.
Houston is beautiful. Low humidity, it's probably no more than 25-30% humidity. Air temperature feels like about 75 degrees. It's like perfection out there.
Well, you know it's humid when you go outside and your glasses fog up right away.
Yeah, that's a good sign.
Well, today is May 6th, 2010. It was supposed to be the annual National Day of Prayer. We're going to be talking about Michael's trip to Wisconsin momentarily, but I would be remiss not to point out that this was supposed to be the National Day of Prayer that Dr. James Dobson's wife, Shirley, has been the chairman of for, well, since it was officially designated the third Thursday, or I guess the second Thursday of May in 1988 under President Ronald Reagan. But last month, the National Day of Prayer that was voted on by the United States Congress was ruled unconstitutional by Wisconsin U.S. District Court Judge Barbara Crabb. She ruled that it violates the First Amendment's ban against a law respecting an establishment of religion. And Barbara Crabb and the Kleins have some serious history, Michael.
Wow.
Yes, Judge Barbara Crabb from Madison, Wisconsin, speaking of Wisconsin, a friend of Dawn's family, and she was the presiding justice of the peace, if you will, that married Dawn and me in 1983 in northern Wisconsin.
That's awesome.
That's Judge Barbara Crabb, who ruled that the National Day of Prayer, as established by Congress, was unconstitutional. And then, after she married us, she ruled... she was appointed by President Jimmy Carter, and she ruled in favor of the Native Americans who were trying to get their spearfishing and gaming rights, which she ruled in favor of the Natives soon after she married us. And then she got death threats after that. And here was a woman that loved the Northwoods of Wisconsin and could never come back because she was afraid for her life. I don't know if she's ever been back. And, of course, wow. The locals there, who were very much opposed to that ruling, thought that it would ruin the fishing industry up there and the tourism industry. But in the meantime, 27 years later, the tourism industry exploded because of the casinos the Indians put up there, and the fishing industry flourished because what the Indians would do is they would come in the spawning season in the spring, and they would pluck out the biggest fish that would be coming to the surface to spawn. And because they did that, that allowed the rest of the fish that normally that they would be eating all summer long to flourish, and actually fishing increased exponentially. Wow. And the tourist industry in northern Wisconsin has never been better.
Leave it to the Indians.
Indeed. And leave it to Judge Barbara Crabb, who's a gutsy little woman. But she ruled that the National Day of Prayer is unconstitutional. It's being appealed, of course. And what's your take on that? Should Congress be able to instruct the nation to pray?
No. Goodness gracious. This is the, you know, I am such a believer in Jesus and the work of Christ, but the government being involved in instructing people or calling people to pray, I just don't. I would agree with her 100%, and would have agreed with her long before this decision was made that it would be unconstitutional to do that. Now we have people who get all twisted up about things like this, and of course, again, it's, you know, it's going to be, you know, we have voted God out of our civilization, and we voted God out of America, and because we said we could not enforce prayer in school, we were voting God out, and that just has not been true. But there's always those, you know, that element. But I totally agree with this. I mean, regardless of politics, I really do believe in the complete separation of church and state. Because the moment that you mix church with state, it's repression. Always results in that. Always has. Always will. There's nothing about this historically that we really can learn. We should have learned way before now that the that abuse comes out of this combination, and it just should never ever be.
Well, Judge Crabb was careful to say that she wasn't saying that prayer was unconstitutional or that it wasn't even important. All that she said was that it should not be something that the federal government should be involved in instructing.
Absolutely.
The citizenry. Now, there's been National Days of Prayers called upon by many presidents since the founding of this country, but this was a law that was passed in 1988.
Yeah.
And here's just a little of Barbara Crabb's opinion, who, again, was the judge that married Dawn and me. Got some good stories about Judge Barbara Crabb, but maybe we'll get to that eventually. It says, in my view, the case law, government involvement in prayer may be consistent with the establishment cause when the government's conduct serves a significant secular purpose and is, quote, not a call for religious action on the end part of citizens, end quote. Unfortunately, Section 119 cannot meet that test. It goes beyond mere acknowledgement of religion because its sole purpose is to encourage all citizens to engage in prayer, an inherently religious exercise that serves no secular function in the context. In this instance, the government has taken sides on a matter that must be left to individual conscience. When the government associates one set of religious beliefs with the state and identifies non-adherents as outsiders, it encroaches upon the individual's decision about whether and how to worship. That's a pretty concise rendering.
The only thing I know how to say, even with the possibility of backlash from this, I just say bravo. As a free nation, we should not be passing laws to exercise religion. We should be completely free to express our religious beliefs. And like she said, if the president wants to do something like that, that's great. You just can't pass a law to do it. And I think it's brilliant. I think that the ruling was superb and clear as to exactly what was wrong with that.
She also stated about those supporting the federal law designating the National Day of Prayer that adopting the defendant's view of standing would allow the government to have unrestrained authority to demean members of any religious group without legal consequence.
Yeah.
The federal government could declare the National Day of Anti-Semitism or even declare Christianity the official religion of the United States.
Yeah.
But no one would have standing to sue because no one would have to pass by those declarations. So thank God for Barbara Crabb. Thank God willingness to stand up to the strong religious inclinations on people of both sides of the aisle and all perspectives who think that the government should be involved in instructing people how to live a moral life, how to live a religious life, if you will. And I'm proud to know her. I'm proud that you played a significant part.
I'm proud of that too.
Of
it's a good historical moment for you and Dawn. And I think her ruling, even though it is challenged, at least it comes to the forefront for debate. And instead of past at a time in our history when there was enough people of a religious persuasion that would have agreed with this in a at a time that it could be done. That doesn't mean it's right just because a majority went in favor of it. That's the amazing thing about our form of government and our republic and our constitution. Is that and I think that one of the most powerful things, Glenn, I ever understood about our democracy is that we have a democracy to elect our officials, not to vote on people's rights. That is not our right to vote on people's rights. And our democracy is in place so that we can, by a majority, elect our officials. None of those officials, though, have the right to dictate to people what their rights are and are not. And no one, a referendum, it doesn't make any difference to me whether it's gay rights or anybody else's rights. To turn that over to a majority vote as to whether or not this would be law of the land or not, or of a state, to me, is a total affront to our way of democracy and our republic, because it dishonors the democracy. Number one, it dishonors our democracy because it takes it out of the realm that the democracy was intended for, and it totally abuses the republic, which guarantees the freedom that we have.
Exactly. This is Glenn Klein online. It's Thursday night. For those of you that are listening live right now, it's about quarter past the hour at 9 o'clock on the East Coast of the United States of America. We would strongly invite you to participate in the show tonight because we're not on our regular Wednesday night. We probably don't have quite as many folks listening live as normally are used to listening in the midweek edition. So give us a call. We really ask for your participation at 1-800-436-3260. You make the difference on this show. It's always good because we're always talking about provocative issues, gospel-related issues, things that you folks are interested in. But the participation from around the globe is really what makes the difference. So give us a call. Sean is waiting in studio to take your call right now at 1-800-436-3260. 800-436-3260. 416-436-3260. So let's talk about prayer for a second. Here, Dr. Dobson's wife and millions upon millions of evangelical Christians want a National Day of Prayer. For people, Michael, that are understanding and believing in the gospel and in the finished work of Christ, from your perspective, which is, of course, the only perspective you could give, where does prayer play a role? What does prayer do? Should we pray? How should we pray? What's your whole take on that?
Well, there again, even in the gospel, I think that that is an issue for each and every individual to determine. My take on prayer is a life of thankfulness. And that is the ultimate in my life. In fact, it's the totality of my life of prayer. However, if people believe that they should pray about specific things, that is completely up to them. I don't have to agree with it or disagree with it. My persuasion, again, has been for many years, has been a persuasion about prayer, has been a life of thankfulness. I, of course, believe that is the right perspective. I wouldn't have come to it if I didn't believe that it to be right. But at the same time, I respect those who feel they have to pray about things. It never worked for me. That's the only thing I can tell you, is that it never, never worked for me. And I have found a tremendous amount of peace about prayer and about trying to spiritualize things.
All right, well, hold on for one second. Certainly, whether people believe in the full redemption of Christ, the gospel, the good news of God's righteousness for everybody, or not, people would say it's a good thing to have a thankful heart and to have thankfulness be, if not your sole form of prayer, certainly an important part of it. But when you say that prayer never worked for you, are you telling me that back in your evangelical days when you would utter a request for God that it was never granted? Is that what you mean?
I that's exactly what I mean, and the only thing I can refer to is my own personal experience. And when people tell me it worked for them, you see, I remember saying it worked for me also, but I also remember having to distort reality just a little bit to make that fit, or to spiritualize something that was actually a natural occurring event.
Explain what you mean by distorting or something to be naturally occurring event.
All right. So let's say that a person has cancer. There are a certain percentage. It's amazing that with or without prayer, it's based on the number of people who survive cancer is not based on how many people have been praying. The number of people that are surviving cancer is based on the amount of research.
Okay, but Michael, let's say, for example, that when you were in the church, whether you were a minister at the time or a layperson, a so-called layperson, and you needed some financial needs taken care of, you're telling me that those needs being met were never preceded by a prayer. You asking God to meet those needs?
Oh, they were preceded not only by my prayer, but also by letting several thousand people know I prayed the prayer, and I'm trusting the Lord.
Before you had several thousand people available and at your disposal to know of your need before the Lord, when you were walking the beaches of Clearwater Beach and burning the soles of your feet, you never had a need, a material need met, however it was met, preceded by a prayer to God for that need to be met.
Absolutely, but it grew exponentially based on the number of people there where to hear what I had prayed for.
Then how do you say? Then how do you say that that it never worked for you?
Because the prayer by itself never did work for me. It never did. Only coupled with, based on who I was able to mention that I was praying for, and they were able to respond to that need. Between that and the, you know, and going around to grocery stores asking for their bent cans. We never had a supernatural meal show up on the table. We went around to grocery stores and asked for their bent cans and expired meat. And that's what we lived on, is broken products. And just because nobody else would go ask them for it, we did. Now, we totally claimed that the Lord had provided for our needs. But anybody else who would have tried to procure these things, which that's what we called the group, the part of our group that went out to get these basic sustenance needs, was procurers. And, of course, they were inspired by God, of course, to go ask the right places, of course. And then, of course, there's so many people who, when they found out that it was a group who was out, quote, ministering to people, wanted to gain their points with God also, and were more likely to give it to us than they would a, you know, somebody that was just in need.
Right.
I mean, when people, because of our persuasion about trying to merit God's favor, people will jump on board with something. When Benny Hinn says he needs $1 million, or Oral Roberts says God's going to kill him if he doesn't get $1 million, people are going to become a part of that because they have a need for spiritual significance also. Now, I have no problem with an absolute miracle showing up. I have no problem with that at all. And I've said many times, because I believe in God, I have to believe in the miraculous, that it can happen. But any time that it would be totally detached from whether I prayed or not, whether I got up and announced my needs or not, or I had shared with just another person. I'm really trusting the Lord for, and then become extremely ecstatic when they decide to meet that need. And I will say again, I cannot point, and even though I, goodness gracious, I prayed for everything, but I personally can't cite. Now, I could have, see, here's the thing. I would have told many of the stories that many of our listeners would call in right now and say, yes, but Mike, this one time, I know those one times. I've been through those one times. I've been through those two times, those four times, those 10 times, and many, many above that. But when I stop and realize the full implication of that, I have to say, to respond to your question, I do not know of a point where I was in a situation where that a direct prayer was responded to by God outside of the realm of possibility, outside of the realm of chance, or outside of the realm of dropping a hint. I can't say that I've experienced that.
We'll be talking much more about prayer, and we'll be dropping a lot of hints during the course of the rest of the webcast and the next several shows. This is Glenn Klein online. Glad to be along, have you along with us tonight. We referenced your trip to Wisconsin. We referenced U.S. District Court Judge Barbara
from Wisconsin.
Madison.
Hey, get it, Glenn. I went to Wisconsin 1 week, and the next week they ruled against prayer.
Well,
in
no, actually they ruled first. It was unconstitutional, and then you went to Wisconsin.
So that was miraculous.
Well, even though we had planned on the meetings in Marshfield and in Janesville for weeks, but it just so happened in that order. So
no. It's not. Well, nothing's ever just so happened. Everything has a plot and a plan. Everything
and a purpose.
We just don't believe in accidents and incidents. Everything happens for a reason.
There's no coincidences, ladies and gentlemen. That's Mike Williams, and now let's go to the great state of Wisconsin. To our host. A week ago, he was hosting the third Upper Midwest Gospel Revolution Conference. From beautiful Marshfield, Wisconsin, let's visit with our good buddy Pep Washer. Pep!
Hello, Rabbi.
How are you?
Hey, Pep.
Good to hear your voice again.
It's
good to be here
by
you.
I can match your smiling face with it.
Has the town been radicalized and completely, has every bar closed, every coffee shop shuttered? What's happened since the gospel revolution came through town?
Yes, all 48 bars in the city of Marshfield with a population of 18,000 have now closed down.
Oh, no, I failed.
Hey, listen, I've got a question for you guys.
Well, wait a second. How the hell was it? Did you have a good time with Mikey up there in Wisconsin there?
Okay, listen. Leading up to the conference was quite a ride.
All right, give us a little bit of hint of what your experience was, what you did, what you found for people's response to be that Michael was coming.
Well, I attempted to be as polite as possible and follow proper protocols and be as sensitive as possible to the general evangelical worldview. And yet, prod their curiosity to come to the conference.
Right, you sent out emails and were corresponding with people.
I sent out emails. We had a little article come out in the paper. We had posters out, and of course, word of mouth. And my main responses that I got were actually pertaining to the question I'm going to ask. Hysterical responses.
Not hysterical in a funny way.
One fellow
I said not hysterical. Not hysterical in a funny way.
Not. Well, you try and laugh at these things, but
well,
it's
right.
Not
I,
fun
I guess
being...
it depends on your point of view. Exactly. They
right.
The responses weren't meant to be funny.
They were not. They were extremely serious. That I was deceived, and that particular individual then proceeded to email many, many other people and tell them to stay away from everything that Mike Williams promotes. Another individual said that I was sick. Another individual said that my father was the devil. And another small group of people, I guess, were getting together and contending for my soul, of which I simply mentioned, well, you don't, thank you for your concern. However, Jesus contended for my soul already, and it's taken care of. So it was a very interesting ride coming up to the conference, and it was a wonderful ride when the conference began. In fact, Michael knows Friday night will go down in the annals of history as a Pentecostal breakdown.
Yeah.
I cannot wait to get a hold of this conference's CDs.
Well, they are in the process. It really was a great time. I was trying to do the Book of Colossians, and in three sessions, I only got through chapter 2 and about verse 4, I think. And,
yes, Michael couldn't keep, he got carried away.
no doubt. No, I blame all that on the Holy Ghost, you know. He's a great teacher, and I'm sorry, he just has to have his way, and I kind of stand back and let him have his way. So.
Well, like you said, after we went out after that meeting on Friday night, it was, you said something to this effect. It was almost an out-of-body experience.
Yeah, it really was. And I do experience those occasionally, and that one was a particular one that was almost from the very first words that I spoke. I sometimes, and in fact a lot of times, but not always, do I immediately get this whole experience that when I open my mouth, I feel as though I have left the podium and sat down on the front row, and I am a listener. I am not. It really feels like that I'm not participating in this in this verbal proclamation of the gospel. It is just an amazing experience, and I know that, you know, people are would find a contradiction there, that I would speak so openly about prayer and not seeing any direct results from prayer that I could surmise. Yet, at the same time, to have such an experience that I could call it an out-of-the-body experience. But that for me, is what reality is. If it's real, it's real. If I experience it, I experience it. If I don't, I don't. I'm not going to try to make something up that wasn't there. But that experience, I don't think, was just my experience. I think that
absolutely
those in attendance experienced it also. Would you say that?
Absolutely. You know, there wasn't anyone in that room that I don't think slept well that night because of the energizing encouragement that you could feel in the air.
Yeah,
it was as if the Holy Spirit was just doing something special. Now, I know that's an odd way of saying things from our perspective, but I don't know how else to say it.
I don't either, and I would agree with you completely that as much as I, as a teacher, downplay spiritualizing things, an experience like that is very hard for me to downplay, because I think probably because I know my own limitations to such a degree. I know me, and man, I tell you, when it passes into that position where you are, I just don't know how to express it any other way.
Well, I think the distinct difference, and this is where we draw the line, if you will, is that we will say that the concise and articulate or the articulation that is done accurately of the gospel,
yeah,
whether it come from Colossians or whether it come from somebody's mouth or whether it come from the scriptures, does have an effect on the human heart and soul. The mind of people are renewed, as Pep says, in an energizing way, with the annunciation of the good news. And when it's done in an atmosphere of openness and transparency, it can have a transforming effect. That's the power of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Unto salvation.
Yeah, and I think we all experienced the power of God in that, especially that session. Not that the others were just god awful or something, but this one was just so exceptional. I think everyone was aware of that, and I think all of us went away from there thinking we would like for the whole world to have heard this tonight, because it was so brilliant. And I can say that with all humility, because it was a brilliance beyond my personal ability to articulate. And I know that it was. I know that it was beyond my ability to do that. And so, gosh, I've been teaching on a lot of these things and actually part of Colossians, actually what it's talking about is spiritual understanding. And we emphasize that a great deal in this teaching. And it's amazing the things that Paul taught on spirituality about. But in the book of Colossians, it was spiritual understanding. And there's spiritual discernment. But see, all of those things, even our last tape series, spiritual gifts is one of his topics out of, what was it, Philippians that we did? Out of Ephesians, spiritual gifts. And this one was spiritual understanding. And then the definition of that really is the same for all of them, even though it does encompass the supernatural, but it is rational, vital, mental disposition. And I think that was the thing, Pep. Would you agree that there was something very rational about it? Rational, it was supernatural.
And it was vital.
And it was vital.
Vitality.
There was a lot of vitality there.
Well, we've got some questions on email, Michael, from your trip to Janesville the next day.
Yeah.
So we want to get to that. But, Pep, you said you had a specific question.
I do have a question. Let me ask this real quickly. And that pertains to, as I mentioned, the ride up to the conference. Why do you think it is that so many who, not all, but so many who ascribe to the normal evangelical worldview are so quickly given to what I would define as an hysterical response to the gospel of peace and grace? There's a knee-jerk type of reaction, and it's like logic is kind of goes out the window, and they lapse into the only way I can describe it is degrees of hysteria.
Yeah.
In being anti the gospel of peace and grace. Why
right.
do you think that is? What promotes that? What sets up that normal evangelical mind to respond that way?
Well, number one, they already have in their conscience that what they think is wrong. They play with that on a daily basis. They toy with that on a daily basis. They suppress the fact that they are wrong on a daily basis. So when the proclamation of the gospel comes forth, there is an automatic defense because they're already afraid that they're wrong. And I remember being there. I think all of us remember being there and being afraid that we were wrong. And
what do you mean by being wrong, Michael?
That the belief that that only those who believe in Christ are going to heaven. We've doubted that. Everybody that I know of, that I've personally come into contact with, has questioned the validity of that belief.
Right.
And so that we've doubted, not they, we have all doubted as to whether or not that was correct. We've all believed there was something wrong with this. It is so wrong that we take that one concept that you must believe in Christ and we subdivide it into so many sections it no longer exists, even on its own merit anymore. And by the time I take people through, well, what about mentally challenged people? Oh, well, we believe that God will, that they're not required to believe because they don't have the presence of mind to know the difference. Well, what about children? Well, we don't believe any child goes to hell up to the age of accountability. And then it's, well, what about those who have never heard? Well, we believe that God himself will reveal the gospel to them. Everybody has to have a chance. So you see, the absolute teaching itself does not hold up to the scrutiny of the one who aspire to that belief. They've already got it shot full of holes. It's standing there, a quivering, trembling, shaking mess, ready to fall. And then here somebody stands up and has the audacity to say it out loud. And so the only thing that they can do is have, as Pep described it, that knee-jerk reaction, because their worst fears are about to come true. What if this is not right? And so then they circle the wagons, and they won't come, they won't listen, they won't discuss it, they refuse to participate. And, you know, it's amazing how that Christianity will take on every religious doctrine on the face of the earth, but they will not take on the gospel. They just won't do it. They won't do it. It is, you're of the devil, we're walking away, we're not participating. But all of the other doctrines, they'll take on the Mormons, they'll take on the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll take on all of these people, but they won't take on the gospel. They just have to label you and dismiss you, because there is no way that those doctrines will stand in the light of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
Pap. Thank you. Thank you for
Thank
all
you,
your work
Pat.
And your contribution. And I hope, obviously, that you found it worthwhile, your effort, for the third time having Michael.
Oh, yes.
You did a great, great effort there, and it paid off very well for so many people, Pep. Thank you so much.
Yes, it did. Really did.
And just, yeah. Pep, those CDs will literally go all over the world that were taught in Marshfield, Wisconsin.
Okay, good night, fellas.
Bye.
Thanks,
Pepe.
Pep.
There's Pepe Le Pew, as I like to call him. He is a good man.
He is a good man.
Yeah, he's, for those of you who've never met Pep Washburn, just imagine Willie Nelson, about 20 years younger.
Yeah.
And you will see Pep Washburn loving
yes.
the gospel. This is Glenn Klein Online. It is Gospel Revolution Thursday night webcast. Now that line is open for you. We want to hear from you at 1-800-436-3260. If you're listening live, that's your cue to call in. We need to hear from you. We love the participation. We want the participation. We are just getting rocking and rolling here, but we need to hear from you. 1-800-436-3260, whether you are a regular contributor to this effort or a first-time caller, we would love to hear your thoughts and your comments at 1-800-436-3260. This email came in from our good buddy in Ohio, Tom Tomsky. He said, "We must resist the temptation to pray."
We've got some radicals
out there. We understand what you mean, Tom.
Jesus, Mary and Joseph, who would? Where else could you say such a thing?
Resist the temptation to pray, not with Thanksgiving, but to pray for stuff.
Yeah.
We concur, Tom. Thanks for emailing. Michael, this email comes in from a gentleman who was at your meeting at the bar in Janesville,
mm-hmm.
at the Willowdale Bar. How was that facility?
Oh, it's great, and the gentleman you're about to read this from, I actually saw his email earlier, and he was actually sitting directly at the bar, and there were some people sitting at tables, there were some people sitting at chairs right directly in front of me from the small riser that we had where their bands play from. And but I remember that he was visiting there from the university. A couple of them came in, two or three of them came in, and he was one of them, and had some I sometimes, especially in that situation, you're kind of it was a bit hyped because we'd gotten so much negative stuff about the whole meeting there at the bar.
Yeah,
but
well,
I was a little bit more aware of who was there and scanning just a little bit as to people's reaction to what I was saying. And And these guys who had come from the university were seemed to be very positive about this. And I think it resonated in their hearts. I don't want to put words in their mouth, but it seemed to resonate in their hearts. And actually had some questions at the end. I don't remember what those were, but I did respond to those questions.
Okay. Well, he's a student at UW-Platt, which is not far from Janesville,
right,
in southern Wisconsin. He says, Mr. Williams, he must have liked you. He's starting out with a very respectful
salutation. Yeah, he seemed to. Yeah.
He says, I'm a college student in Wisconsin. I attended church Sunday at the bar in Janesville. First of all, when did you ever hear those things?
I attended church at the bar, yeah.
I attended the church Sunday at the bar in Janesville, Wisconsin, that you spoke in after I read about it in the newspaper. So all of Jeffrey's efforts and your efforts paid off because Ben Arnold responded. He said, if I understand your message correctly, you said that people do not need to make a decision to follow Christ. I also recall that we do not need to believe in Jesus because Jesus believes in us. What then do you do to Romans 10:9 when Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, that you will be saved? And that comes from Ben Arnold of Southern Wisconsin.
Well, excellent question, and this is where it's a good place for me to advertise the convention this year being held in Calgary. I will be teaching the entire book of Romans, and quote, pray for me. This will be a huge task, and it's one of those tasks that you feel you might possibly be up to, but at the same time, it's just too big to conceive of, such as teaching the entire book of Hebrews, which we've gotten so much response from, positive comments from people who've listened to this thing time after time after time, each and every one of the CDs from that conference. So that plugging the convention, and but of course this is Romans 10. And I remind you, it's Romans 10. It's not Roma. It comes after Romans 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. So to have any concept about what is going on in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it is important to know what has preceded this. What has preceded this has been an absolute affirmation of the strongest order in the teachings of Paul, that by one man sin came into the world, and by one man righteousness has come into the world. That by one man's deed sin was imputed, and therefore by one man's deed righteousness has been imputed. And to not only equal to that of Adam, but he says much more, I think five times in Romans 5. So we have this clearly established. We have it clearly established. There is no such thing as righteousness through the law in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. We understand that it is totally by faith without the works of the law, even though you compare that to James chapter 2. James disagrees. However, in the context of this teaching, and then we also know that it is the faith of God or the faith of Christ that Paul singles out as being the source of the faith that brings redemption, not our, quote, personal faith, which there is a great deal of impact on the life when our faith engages in receiving or accepting the work of the cross. I really believe in that. So then we get down to chapter 10, and chapter 10 starts out, brethren, my heart's prayer and desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, he's already told us that they've been redeemed. He already brought that out completely. And then his description of what saved is comes immediately after that. You don't have to wait to figure out what saved is. He said, for I affirm that they have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Right.
And he said, for they, pursuing their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So he is talking about them getting saved from their own righteousness. Now, that salvation is throughout Paul's teaching. Now, we, the evangelical world, has thrown the term out, saved, as a blanket thing that means redeemed. And it does not mean redeemed. Now, saved can be applied to redeemed, but you have to read the term salvation or saved in the context of the subject it's talking about. You see, redemption is a salvation in and of itself. But it's only when it is talking about redemption that it is a salvation. There is a salvation from your own righteousness. There is a salvation that is a continuous experience throughout your life. It's called the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul.
And remember, Paul was the one that said emphatically that all Israel will be saved.
Absolutely. Now,
well, that's
see,
good
and
news,
that
ladies
saved,
and gentlemen.
He's talking about redemption in that term, saved. All right? So not all of Israel will be saved from their own righteousness in their mentality. Not all of Israel will ever. They've died and gone to the grave by the tens of thousands over the years of Israel and the Jewish nation without any salvation coming to their soul or being saved from their own righteousness.
Unless he extends that understanding to what happens beyond the grave.
I don't know that, of course, saved is a term that I understand for what happens here on this planet. The only thing that I know about the term saved is that it's applicable to what Jesus did at the cross, redeeming the world. And the bulk of it, though, as far as Paul's teaching is concerned, is salvation as far as from righteous self-righteousness. Now,
right,
remember, because Paul said all of Israel shall be saved. See, Paul spoke of things in the future in a futuristic way that had already transpired. And a great deal of that he did in the book of Romans to provoke people's thoughts.
Right.
So my understanding of Paul saying all of Israel shall be saved was from the point of his teaching at that moment, which he was explaining what the cross meant. And the grafting in and the cutting off and all of those things was what he was talking about, which we know the grafting in and the cutting off has already taken place.
Right.
And all of that's been done. So all of Israel has been saved as far as redeemed.
But what about the passage that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord?
Yes, absolutely. Now, that is not a term of, he does not apply the term salvation to that, but he does say that everyone will come to that reality when this life is over with. So is that a form of salvation? I have no problem believing that that is a form of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is a complete, it is the, but the totality, but see, everybody's going to go through that.
And everybody needs to get my teaching on the Jewishness of the gospel, because mm-hmm. when you realize that Israel was a type and a foreshadowing of Jesus,
yes.
and that we're all in Jesus, or all in Israel, if you will. Remember, Israel literally means Yisrael, literally means the Prince of God.
Yeah.
Everybody is in Israel.
Yeah.
Everybody is the chosen people.
Right.
There is no Gentile. There's only the Jew. There's no male or female. There's only the male. There's no free or bond. There's only the free. Everybody
Absolutely.
Is one in the Messiah. Everybody is one in Christ. There is no better. There is no chosen above anybody else. This is one of the problems, getting back to prayer, where people try to spiritualize, whether it be a Benny Hinn or anybody else who thinks that they're more spiritual than somebody else. Everybody is the same in God.
Yes,
there is
absolutely.
No more promised land dedicated specifically to a unique group of people. As
right.
as Jewish as I am in my heritage, that plot of land is no more special to the Jewish people spiritually than any other plot of land.
Absolutely.
We are all Israel, ladies and gentlemen. We are all special. We are all chosen. When I say all, I mean all.
Yeah.
Everybody. Adolf Hitler is part of Israel. Joseph Stalin is part of Israel. The nutcase out in Kansas that says that God hates fags and he thanks God for dead soldiers, he's part of Israel.
Yeah.
That's how powerful this redemptive work is. And the salvation, Ben, of the soul is the understanding of that redemption, of that oneness, of that purity, of that holiness, of that righteousness. And as Forrest Gump would say, that's all I have to say about that. This is Glenn Klein Online. It is a Gospel Revolution webcast night, Thursday night edition this week. We'll be talking about next week momentarily. We've got a lot of ground to cover still. And we want to get to our next caller, who we just loved his email a few minutes ago,
and
Tom Tonsky in beautiful Ohio. The Buckeye site. Tom!
Hello.
How's the
hey,
mail?
Tom. Hey, Tom. It's good to hear from you.
Well, good to hear you guys, too.
Well, thank you. And can you...
In.
Yeah, thank you for calling in. Can I ask you to hold on just a second, because I don't feel that I completed the answer to this question.
Oh, yeah, go
like,
ahead. I'm just
yeah,
here.
So hang on just a second.
Yeah,
so,
go ahead.
So you'll enjoy this, too. So
sure.
You get into Romans chapter 10, and he's calling on this salvation. So Romans 10, 9, and 10 then says that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, that Jesus is Lord, that we shall be saved. So in the context of that, and I do believe, I do think that believing and understanding and accepting what Jesus has done is a complete salvation. It is a salvation for the soul. So Romans 10, 9, and 10 is very valid, and I hope that our guy who sent in the question is able to listen to this. I'm going to try my best to make contact with him personally, because it's a very important question for a young man. So, there. Tom.
Oh, God, that's wonderful. Tom, how are you?
Oh, I'm good. I just thought I'd call in. Resist the temptation to pray.
Yeah, that's what you said.
you know,
are
one
radical,
of the things,
Tommy.
Nah, not really. One of the things that's funny is in a lot of specific instances. For instance, if you have a close friend or a loved one who is on the highway to hell, so to speak, your prayers primarily are asking God to override that person's free will, which is one thing that God will never do, according to traditional Christian doctrine.
Yeah, the doctrine kind of clashes within itself, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. You know. Well, I got a little story here I'll share with you, if you don't mind.
No, we love story time with Tom.
Did you ever hear of Hiro Onoda?
No.
No.
He was a lieutenant who was the last Japanese soldier to surrender during World War II.
It's a good story. I've heard it. Go ahead.
Yeah, he surrendered on March 9th of 1974 after hiding in the jungles of the Philippines for 29 years. On several occasions, he had encountered leaflets dropped into the jungle declaring that the war had ended, but he determined them to be a hoax and continued living in hiding. On February 20th, 1974, he met a Japanese college dropout who was traveling the world actually kind of looking for this guy. They became friends, and the student told this Onoda guy that the war had long been over, but the guy still refused to surrender, saying that he was waiting for orders from a superior officer. The student returned to Japan with photographs of him and Onoda together as proof of the encounter. The Japanese government flew this guy's commanding officer from World War II to the Philippines, where he informed Onoda of the defeat of Japan and ordered him to lay down his arms. So this guy had been living in an unsaved condition.
Absolutely.
Okay, though the war was over, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we're reconciled. We no longer look at people as in the flesh, even though we looked at Jesus as in the flesh at one time. And our ministry now is to go out and tell the world that the war is over and God is not counting your sins against you. Relative to that fellow that you were just talking about.
Yes, absolutely.
The whole, well, you know, I was listening to the archives, and that last week, was it, that guy was, he called in wanting to know your credentials?
Right.
Was that last week?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about that, and their whole perspective comes from a defeated a Jesus who can't save the whole world. And they defend that. Their whole, everything they're taught comes from that mindset. It's almost as if all their training is in defense of the fact that he actually can't save everybody.
Yeah, it's a defense of the defeat of Jesus.
Yeah, it almost is. It almost comes from that angle.
Yep. Have either of you guys been watching the HBO miniseries The Pacific?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I have. My dad was on Pele Lu.
Wow.
Yeah.
I never knew about Pele Lu before this miniseries. It's a small little bitty island in the South Pacific. And it's a horror. That went on.
And they never used it. MacArthur never used it.
That's exactly right. They never used it after thousands and thousands of Americans and Japanese were slaughtered. My uncle, Bert, was at Iwo Jima.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've been watching this closely. And one of the ongoing comments that the American soldiers have about the Japanese soldiers is, why won't these guys surrender?
Yeah.
And it ties into, because they thought they were fighting for a deity. They thought their eternal souls were at stake.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons that we come up against so much confrontation and angst and fear and anger, as Pep was talking about earlier in his response to the meetings in Wisconsin, is because people truly believe, Tom and Michael, that their eternal souls are at stake if they don't fight to the last man.
Yeah, that's very true.
And when, I think, Michael, as Tom has so aptly pointed out, that the war is over.
Mm-hmm.
They're fighting for a cause that's already been won.
Yeah.
It's already been finished.
Yeah, it's very delightful to hear you relate that, Tom. Back in 1983, actually, if it wasn't in the first time that I shared the gospel of peace, I actually used that analogy.
Oh, yeah?
Story. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's very powerful. And the reality that a war can be over, and it's just absolutely that the people don't know it, that it is over. And that is exactly what has happened in the reality of the declaration of peace that God has made with the human race through the cross of Jesus, because Jesus, when the cross was raised in the air, all the culmination of every prophecy about judgment and wrath and anger culminated into the cross. And because we don't accept that, we do reject the gospel of peace. We do not know that the war is over. And that really is the crux of everything from 1983 on forward. The crux of the matter is, whether I've taught on grace and law, whether I've taught on righteousness, whether I've taught on the gospel of peace, gospel of grace, it just doesn't make any difference of what I've taught on. The whole concept has been the attempt to pronounce boldly to this world, the war is over. Because this belief that there is still this antagonism between God and man is destroying civilization. It is destroying people's lives. It is causing people, as Glenn said, who believe they're fighting for a deity it's funny that in that war they believed they were fighting for a deity, and therefore they had suicide missions, and now we have another one. And it's the very same thing. They believe they're fighting for a deity. And so there is the suicide missions. And in fact, this one is probably even stronger, because the best I can understand from everything I've read pertaining to Islam, the only sure way into heaven and eternal bliss is through martyrdom.
Yeah.
So,
you know what? I was taught that as a young Catholic boy.
Yep, I understand.
Yeah, we were taught that also.
I actually was, too, as a Baptist boy.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, it was laced through all of us, I think. Sometimes it was the subtitle of the story, but it was there. I agree with you, Tom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you got to take up your cross, and you got to die to yourself, and the misconstruing of that understanding about what you're supposed to die to has caused so much harm and so much damage, both physically and emotionally, in people's lives. When what is talked about there is really dying to self-righteousness.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but that's, you know, I just thought of something, just like with these martyrs and stuff. When you put redemption on a personal level.
Yep.
Realistically speaking, the only person's redemption that you're really concerned with is your own.
Yeah.
You know, that's the truth. Why else, you know, why would you, and even in the Christian world, it's really, I always was shocked at how nonchalant my Christians are about hell. They talk about it, but it's really approached in a very nonchalant way.
Well, you know,
a lot of times,
this is the bizarre thing about this whole thing floating around the world, whether it's in Islam or not. You see, this is what tells me the heart knows the truth.
Mm-hmm.
What is it in these people that telling them that death is the only way, and martyrdom is the only way to pass directly into heaven? Because they're right. They just don't know who's martyrdom and who's death.
You're exactly right.
So this knowledge is in the world. If this doesn't show that it is, it doesn't make any difference whether you're in Islam or where you are. The heart knows that martyrdom and death is the only way into eternal life. Their heart knows the truth.
So the gospel has been preached to every creature.
Absolutely. But the distortions mm-hmm. then that their particular religion puts on it from what their heart knows, see, that religion takes advantage of what their heart knows.
Right.
And twists that into something really bizarre that we're having to live with today, even that Christianity twisted into in its history also. Every religion in the world has perverted the understanding that martyrdom leads, and martyrdom unto death leads to redemption. It's true.
That's right.
It's true. We just have not penetrated this incredible veil of darkness to get to their hearts. We need to tell Islam, you're right, you're right, you're right. And then try to get through that thread of truth. There is truth there. It's just perverted. And if we could use that track of their understanding of martyrdom leads to eternal life, oh my gosh, what an awakening that there could be.
Yep. Hey, I'm going to hang up and let you guys get on with the rest of the show.
Tom, thanks for participating, and it's great to hear from you.
Always,
yeah, good
Tom.
To talk
thank
to you,
you
guys. All right, take care.
There's Tom Tomsky from Ohio delivering
He's
the mail.
A good bro.
In more ways than one.
I
this is Glenn Klein Online. It's Michael Williams, Gospel Revolution. It's getting late, but I promised Michael that we would address another letter from your Wisconsin meeting, so I want to do that, which gives the opportunity for somebody to get on the phone, too, because we have a few more minutes here. 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260. Call. Sean will get you on. We want to hear from you. We've got a few more minutes here as we are in overdrive on the Gospel Revolution. All right, this letter comes from John, Michael. He says, this is John McLeod from Beloit, Wisconsin. Sorry I missed your meetings. Oh, he missed your meetings at the Red Door this past Sunday. But I know if you would give me some clarification on a few scriptures, but I want to know if you would. Give me a few clarifications on the scriptures.
I know that you
teach that the book of Revelation would have taken place if Jesus did not finish everything, this in so many words, as he did, and that you also teach against eternal punishment. But I'm not quite sure what to do with the following passages. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, which speaks about false teachers and their destruction. Also Acts 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, that God killed for lying. New Testament believers after the finished work of Christ. I believe that he redeemed the whole world in grace and mercy, but these are very challenging scriptures to me, and I want to know if you can bring some illumination to me about these passages. Would you also explain the difference between redemption and salvation as well? Those in this community seem to have a struggle with this teaching as well. Thanks, Mike. Keep the good news coming. And that comes from John McLeod from Beloit.
Yeah, excellent, excellent questions. To take them in order now, tell me the first one again.
It wasn't about Ananias and Sapphira. Second Peter, which speaks about false teachers and their destruction.
Yeah. Well, okay.
Also, Acts 5.
All right, let's do 2 Peter and the bewaring of false teachers.
Right.
You realize...
Which you have been accused of for a couple decades now.
Absolutely.
Being a false teacher.
Do you know that Paul acknowledged who James was talking about? Paul acknowledged that James was talking about him.
That James was talking about Paul?
Yes. That he was the false teacher.
Wow.
As it is demonstrated throughout their bantering back and forth between their letters, James really did believe that Paul was a false teacher. Because... James and Peter and John, all three believed that Paul was a false teacher. They wouldn't even welcome him into Jerusalem when he came back after 14 years. Paul had been introduced to the gospel on the road to Damascus, and 3 years of teaching by Jesus, it seems to indicate directly he received the understanding from Jesus himself. And 14 years later, he still had not even seen the apostles. He had never met. He had never met Peter, James, and John. And when he went to Jerusalem, none of them would see him. Except
for
Peter.
That sounds
familiar. Yeah, absolutely. None of them would see him except for Peter. And he spent some time with Peter. And do you know what he said to Peter when he spent time with him? He rebuked Peter to the face. And said and told him that he was perverting the gospel. Folks, these things cannot be ignored. There are two whole chapters in the book of Acts recorded about the contention between Paul and the rest of the disciples of Jesus. And they were already in charge of, quote, the church. They were already in charge of Catholicism. Let's face it. Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church.
Yeah. He was married, though.
Yes, he was, and that's one thing that the Catholics will never admit, though. And they also won't admit that Jesus had brothers and sisters, even though that is very clear, that Mary had other children. But this was a contentious thing. Those two chapters, it's like chapter 15 and chapter 20, somewhere around there. I haven't looked at it in years, actually. And the first time, they called Paul in on the carpet and challenged him because he was teaching Gentiles that they did not have to keep the law. Paul was so eloquent at teaching why Gentiles did not have to keep the law. They conceded, but said, well, because they're, and it's literally what it says, and not in so many words, but this is what it says. Just directly in English. Because there's so many synagogues on every corner in this city, because of that, yeah, we understand. Yeah, we see that the Gentiles do not have to keep the law. But because there's a synagogue on every corner, they ought to keep these four laws, these four things, because they're not going to be able to live if they don't keep these things. They'll never be accepted inside the community of anybody that even believes in Jesus if we don't lay these four laws upon them, because there's a synagogue, for God's sake, on every corner in this town.
It's kind of like Wisconsin and bars.
Absolutely. And then in about chapter 20, 21, then they bring Paul back in again, Peter, James, and John. They don't give him a chance to speak for himself. They point blank told him, this is what you're going to do. You've been preaching this. We don't agree. You are a false teacher. And to prove that what you're saying is not true, to prove that the... Can you get this? They said to Paul, to prove that the things you have said are not true. True. You will now go through purification rites with five other men that are all ready to go through it. What in the world were they doing sending anybody through purification rites? They didn't do it just for Paul. I know what the religious community does. And they says, well, Paul did this to become all things to all men. Bull. They already had five people who were going through purification rites, which Peter, James, and John believed you had to go through to be right with God, which the purification rite ended with the sacrifice of an animal.
As they, by the way, were continuing to go up to the temple to offering animal sacrifices after the cross. And
absolutely.
With all due respect to our preterist friends who believe that something was accomplished in 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, the effectiveness and the efficacy of the temple was made null and void at the cross, not 70 years later.
Absolutely. And even though Jesus foretold the destruction of that temple, it was not the fulfillment of Scripture It is just so ridiculous to place the effectiveness of the cross at 70 A.D. I mean, if it's delayed to 70 A.D., why can't you find another scripture to delay it someplace else? Which they have. They separate the preterists don't, but the other group, delays the effectiveness of the cross to sometime even from the future now.
Yes.
By separating the book of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week. Oh, yeah, the 69 weeks went up to the cross, and bam, we've been on hold ever since then. How ridiculous. How utterly ridiculous to say something about the Scriptures when Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures. So it doesn't make any difference whether you're a preterist and you're preaching. As the book I've got here, my goodness, that is 700 and something pages long to try to explain why 70 A.D. is the point at which redemption took place? I don't think so. I don't care how many pages are in the book. The prophecies were fulfilled at the cross. And even Jesus' prediction was not the prophecies of the Scriptures. Why can't we just accept what Jesus said about the prophecies of the Scriptures? And even Jesus is foretelling something were not the prophecies of the Scriptures. And the goal was to fulfill all the prophecies of the Scriptures to bring redemption. So here we've got this scattered, smothered, splattered view of the cross by the preterist who think they're doing a world of service by saying, oh, it all ended in 70 A.D., you're still bringing discredit to the cross. Because everybody that lived from a year one to 70 A.D., they were futurists, which they think everybody who's a futurist is wrong. But 70 A.D. was the point. Why take away from the cross? I just
splattered,
don't get it.
Smattered and scattered, we'll call that the Waffle House approach.
Yeah, absolutely.
Scripture.
So here we have this terrible disagreement.
Only you people from the South of America, of the United States understand the Waffle House reference. But continue, Michael.
Well, you know, we got to get our doctrine from somewhere, even if it's from Waffle House. So the reality that Peter was 99% most likely talking about Paul when he warned against false teachers.
Because they argued against each other. For people to say that the New Testament has absolutely no contradictions and no inconsistencies is absurd. It's a bold-faced lie, ladies and gentlemen.
It takes mental illness.
The Scriptures are nothing but a bunch of Jewish people arguing, the New Testament is nothing about religious people, mostly Jewish people, arguing about the Scriptures and the efficacy of Christ, just like we're doing today.
Absolutely. And so then in chapter 21 of Acts, of course, they call him in on the carpet again because he now is saying, your Jewish children don't have to be circumcised. Whoa, wait a minute there, Paul. Whoa, you false teacher. You will go and you will carry out this purification rites, and we will perform a sacrifice of an animal. We will shave your head. So you will be saying as proof that the things which you have said are not true. Direct quote. To prove. Now, Paul went through that, and let me tell you something. He addressed it many times in the rest of his ministry. And he regretted that decision to submit to such a thing. But he's with the Lord's disciples.
You know who really regretted it? Timothy.
Yeah, absolutely.
Who Paul insists on having Timothy circumcised.
Oh, my gosh.
I would have loved to hear that conversation. What, Paul? Whoa. What do you mean you don't have to be circumcised now, dude?
Yeah.
What? I still got the scars, dude.
Yeah, really. I'm thinking about the conversation when he told him he had to be circumcised. He's saying, you want me to do what? Where? But folks, this conversation that is brought up by this email has brought to the fore again and again, the lunacy of calling the New Testament Scripture.
Next what about his question Ananias and Sapphira that dropped dead because they lied?
Ananias and Sapphira, in the book of Acts, comprised in the book of Acts by people who did not know the gospel. They did not believe the gospel of peace, and they did not believe the gospel of grace. So what do you... Sapphira comes to Orlando. So in somebody that doesn't know the gospel, i.e. Pat Robertson, let me say it again, for somebody who does not know the gospel, i.e. Pat Robertson, what is that going to mean? You make a stand against homosexuality. It's a sin. And so fire comes to Orlando. What does that mean? How do you define that? Oh, that's the judgment of God. God did that.
God did it for the entire area of Orange County, Florida, because of one company's decision to extend marital privilege rights for insurance purposes to gay and lesbian couples.
Yeah, he punished everybody indiscriminately.
Right.
Regardless as to whether they were participants or non-participants in this horrible sin.
And by the way, Disney World was unscathed.
Yeah, Disney World was unscathed. Just the same as when Hollywood, after the production of The Last Temptation of Christ, there was like a third of the Hollywood studios that burned to the ground. And they said it was the judgment of God for producing The Last Temptation of Christ. Then they found out it was an arson. Well, this has been the first time in history that God hired a hitman to go out and carry out his judgment. And he also forgot, God also forgot about something called insurance. Which all of that part of Hollywood was so old, they'd have burned it down themselves if they'd known they could get the insurance money, which they did. And
maybe they did hire somebody to burn it down.
Yes, absolutely. And they did get the insurance money, and they rebuilt better and much more elaborate facilities. So God totally failed in his attempt to judge both of these people. Look how he missed... He missed Disney World, and it has thrived incredibly since then.
Yeah,
so
I drove by it last night. It's still standing.
It's still there. Let's reverse it 2,000 years. Let's say that somebody has lied about giving their offering to people who are obsessed with people giving an offering, and they die. Let's say they had food poisoning, and they drop dead. What do you think they're going to say did it? You see, just because these things are written in, quote, the Bible, we take them as scriptural truth. But you see, I know. You say, well, Mike, how can you say emphatically that God did not kill Ananias or Sapphira, that even the Holy Spirit didn't do it, could not have done it, or Herod was not smitten with worms and eaten up and died because he gave a great speech and forgot to give God the glory? How can you, Mike Williams, possibly say that you know that is not correct? Because Isaiah says that once God declares peace, never will he ever be angry again. Never will anybody on this planet ever see the wrath or the anger of God. Never will the declaration of peace be removed off of this planet. That's that's why I can say that whoever, I don't care who wrote Acts, I don't care who deemed that Ananias and Sapphira was killed by the Holy Ghost. I don't care who deemed that Herod was stricken by God and eaten up with worms. They were wrong.
Wait a minute. Are you still standing alive?
I'm here. I remember teaching this stuff 25 years ago, Glenn, and I was still in question of it even when I taught it. And I remember, oh my gosh, let me tell you something. I taught the gospel of peace in Amarillo, Texas, 25 years ago or more. And I stood in this church, and from the moment I was introduced and I started teaching the gospel of peace, this Texas storm was brewing in the background. And the more I taught, the closer it got. The closer it got, the more I taught. The more I started thinking, and everybody in that room's thinking, I hope to God he's right. Because if God's after him, we're sitting in this room. I'm thinking, my God, if I'm wrong, here it comes. And I'm telling you, the moment I declared, the war is over, lightning was striking around that building like nothing I've ever experienced in my whole life. And I'm standing there thinking, boy, if I'm wrong, it's a great time for God to get me now. Well, with as many lightning bolts as hit out around that whole area that night, not one of them hit the church, not one of them got to me, not one of them hit the congregation.
Well, that must prove that what you were teaching was accurate.
Absolutely. God didn't punish me. God didn't care. Whatever it was, God didn't want to stop it based on their doctrine.
Right.
He had certainly had an excellent opportunity based on their doctrine. I mean, if God is burning down Hollywood and God is burning down Orlando, Florida, and he is so senile now he can't get to the right place or the right people, maybe that's what it was. He's just so senile now that he couldn't get to me. He couldn't see me clearly. He's older now, you know. He's not as young as he used to be. That's just how ignorant that doctrine is.
Well, did you see that recently your governor down there in the great state of Texas, Rick Perry, said that the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico was an act of God?
Oh, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. When are we ever going to learn? I think it was an act of BP oil.
Well, it was an accident.
Yep.
Sometimes accidents happen.
This is true.
Can we accept that, ladies and gentlemen? That sometimes shit just happens.
Incidents, accidents, they all happen.
Stuff goes down.
Yep.
And there's no rhyme or reason for it.
You don't have to spiritualize it. Folks, you can be freed from that whole thing. You don't have to spiritualize tragedies. You don't have to spiritualize good things happening. You don't have to spiritualize winning the lottery. You don't have to spiritualize a hurricane. You don't have to spiritualize a tornado. You don't have to spiritualize a flood. You are spiritual. Nothing can make you more spiritual than what Christ made you. A hurricane can't make you more spiritual. An oil spill in the Gulf can't make you more spiritual. You are saying an oil spill is greater than the cross. Does anybody see something wrong with that? And that's all I've got to say about that.
Yeah, that's a good place to have a nice pregnant pause. A nice pause for effect. As my daughter has learned in her drama. This is dramatic, ladies and gentlemen. There's no question about it. Lives are at stake. Literally.
They really
are. People are contemplating killing themselves tonight because they think that God is either unhappy with them based on their deeds and actions and thoughts, or they think that God will be happy with them if they kill themselves and kill a bunch of other infidels along the way. This is serious stuff.
Oh, my, my, my. And
this
people
gets
wonder,
right to the heart of pretty much everything.
Yeah, if people wonder why I continue to preach the gospel, I don't get it. People that move away from the gospel into some other form of spiritual enlightenment, I don't get you guys. This is what sets you free. What makes you think there's something in something else other than what sets you free? And that's all I got to say about that.
Okay, Forrest.
run, Forrest, run.
you talk about some fun. You talk about pleasure. I can't imagine much more pleasure than understanding your and everyone else's righteousness.
Oh, my.
It's beautiful. Well, we got much more to talk about. We can't do it tonight. We're already 96 minutes into this webcast. We do want to mention that starting next week, we will be entering in to the Spring Pledge Drive for the Gospel Revolution 2010. We need your help. For those of you that are on our email list, please get on board and contemplate what you can do towards our goal. We'll talk next week about the thank you gifts. There are three, count them, three thank you gifts for donations of $100 or more. You can look at your email. We sent that out. If you're not on our email list and you're listening to this webcast, go to gospelrevolution.com and enter your name in there so you can get the information that comes pretty much weekly about this effort. And we want to be in touch with you. You can email us your questions and comments, as always, at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. We want to remind everybody about the upcoming meetings next week already, in Augusta, Georgia. Go
wow.
to gospelrevolution.com for all the information about that, the contact numbers and dates and all that stuff about the Augusta meetings are there. There will be information coming out about the series that Michael taught in Wisconsin last week. Just stay in touch with us. You can go to gospelrevolution.com. You can go to Facebook. If you're not on Facebook, do so just for the being on the Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution page. It's Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. And that's it. I'm going to wrap it up tonight. Thanks, Mikey. Cool. It's been fun, as always.
Always is.
I feel better.
Always. It's the saving
of the
soul.
Salvation, ladies and gentlemen. Want to thank everybody for calling tonight. Tom Tonsky from Ohio, Pep Washer from Wisconsin, and our emails from the boys in Wisconsin. Also want to thank all the people that responded to the articles that came out about Mike in the Marshfield and Beloit, Wisconsin newspapers and Janesville newspapers. Oh, boy, was that intense.
Mm-hmm.
You should you can Google those. That was there were over 50 responses to Michael's the article in the Janesville paper, and that's very instructive. Want to thank Pep Washburn again for hosting in Marshfield, and Kathy Price and everybody who attended those meetings in Marshfield and Janesville. Want to thank Sean O'Halloran for producing and engineering this extraordinaire, Jeff Robertson for all his hard work, and until Wednesday night, as we commence the Spring Pledge Drive for 2010, this is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody!